I'm returning again to Romans chapter 3. Our attention this morning is to the opening 8 verses of the chapter that we read together. This is, of course, a continuation from Paul's arguments in chapters 1 and 2. And I trust that you'll see the connection and we'll benefit from our study in the Word of God this morning. Let's just seek God's help in prayer. Father, we ask for help, help for the preacher. Thou give clarity of thought and mind. Thou give simplicity of word, Lord, and expression so that the gospel is not obscured, that it's not hidden from those who are here. We pray that it might be known and understood by each and every person in this meeting. We ask for help for the preacher, we ask help for the hearer. That Thou would be pleased to speak to us, each and every one, that we might truly be those of whom the Saviour spoke, he that hath ears to hear. Grant to us this morning that we might be blessed in our souls as we consider afresh the Word of God. This is precious fruit, precious seed. May it bring forth much glory to Thy name, we ask, through Christ our Saviour. Amen. This morning's message I have entitled Objections Answered. There are objections in the minds of those to whom Paul is preaching, and he preempts them and gives them the answers before the questions are asked. If you think back perhaps to your school days, when students failed to return their homework on time, they're renowned for offering a wide variety of excuses in order to minimize the consequences of their actions. I came across some. I was tidying my room. I must have accidentally lifted the papers that I had written when I was tidying up and put them out in the rubbish. Or my computer crashed and I lost all of my work. Or my printer's not working and I was unable to reproduce the work that I had done. Or, of course, the old classic, my dog, David. I don't know if that ever worked as an excuse. But that's all they are sometimes, just excuses. And even so, when people don't want to give up a particular sin or a particular lifestyle of sin, they don't want to repent from it and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we find is that they offer excuses. And these excuses are to avoid changing or accepting responsibility for what they have done or who they are and what they actually need to do. So some will blame others. Some will seek to offer objections or try to find flaws in the teachings of the Christian faith. Some of the excuses that I've heard most recently: what about the Crusades? What about the things that were done in the name of the church during the times of crusade? And I think to myself, is that really the burning question that you have about all of these things? Is this really the answer that you're looking for? Are you really just trying to obscure the fact that you're changing the subject to avoid the things that you don't really want to talk about? I've had people say to me, but what about the errors in the Bible? Do a good thing to do, give them your Bible and ask them, can you show me where they are? Because they talk about these errors, but it's just an excuse that they've picked up from somewhere else to level against Christians. There are no errors. Nothing that's difficult in the Scripture that can't be explained to a mind and a person who's ready to look at them objectively and honestly. Even when people seek to bring about theological discussions, be it about election or hell or judgment, really all that they're trying to do is to avoid that piercing question, what about you? And all of their objections and all of their questions largely come from the fact that the heat of the gospel is bearing upon them and they're simply groping for anything to chill that conviction and to turn the conversation onto something that's not so personal toward them. And there are increasing numbers of critics of Christianity today, and we have to be prepared to be able to answer them, to be able to defend our faith. And that's what Paul is having to do here in Romans chapter 3. He's defending the teaching of the Word of God. Now we have to remember, Paul was effectively a traveling evangelist missionary. And in nearly every city that he visited, he went firstly to the Jewish synagogue, and he shared the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be assured that as he did this on a number of different occasions, that he encountered all kinds of arguments to his message. And it would seem that these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3 are the answers that he gave to those objections. And so he lists some of them for us, some of the most notable objections, and how he replied to them. Really what the people were objecting to was the message of salvation that he preached by grace and through faith. And they raised their objections, and here are his answers. And as we give a little bit of time to them this morning, I hope that you will see that the objections that were raised in Paul's day are largely the same objections that are being raised today, and the answers to them are just exactly the same. So I want to look at these objections and to answer them. Objections, answer. Now the first objection is this, is found in the verses 1 and 2. Why bother with religion at all? That's really what's been asked there. What advantage then hath the Jew? In other words, is there any benefit to being born a Jew at all? Is there any benefits attached to being a religious Jew in these days? That's what they're asking Paul. Since you told us in chapter 2 that circumcision of the flesh doesn't benefit us, that you've told us in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2 that our resting on the law of God and making our boast of it doesn't accomplish anything, and even teaching others in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 cannot save us. What's the point of us being religious at all? What's the point of us having gone through all of the rites and rituals of our faith, to be given all of the privileges that belong to the Jewish people, if you're telling us that in the end they're worthless? You see, they felt that because they were Jewish they had a special relationship with God, and they did. They were God's chosen people. But even though they were special to the Lord, and even though he had a plan for them, and I believe he still does, that did not change the fact that they were guilty and sinful before the Lord. And considering the fact that good works cannot save the soul, what's the point in being religious and doing all of these things? If church attendance doesn't take you to heaven, why go to church? If living clean, upright, moral lives doesn't guarantee you a place in glory, then why be upright and moral? What's the point of going to services and listening to sermons? Why join a church? Why be a member? Why be a Free Presbyterian? Why be a religious person if all of these religious things do you no good? And to many, that is the question that they're asking today. Now, thankfully, the Lord has an answer through Paul for those Jewish people that he's writing to, and he has an answer for people today. Verse 2, much every way. What profit is there? What advantage? Much every way, Paul says. You have been blessed. And the greatest evidence of your blessing is in the Word of God. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Here is where your blessing comes. God has given you His Word. When God gave His Word to men, He gave it through a Jewish pen. In fact, the only books of the Bible not written by Jews are the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Yes, God had blessed them when He gave them His Word. He had given to the Jewish people the revelation of Himself, and that revelation was His will for all of mankind. The Word of God shows us the right path that we are to follow. Now, the people of Israel had largely a pretty complete revelation of God's will for them in the law of Moses. The Bible imparts wisdom, and it drives out foolishness. And those Old Testament scriptures contained many wonderful promises to Israel of the Messiah who was to come, that messianic hope. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 15, speaking of the Holy Scriptures, said that they are able to make you wise unto salvation. So having the Word of God gave the Jewish people a tremendous advantage in finding and knowing the way of salvation. To the nation of Israel, there was entrusted the Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And they had a responsibility to preserve it and protect it and to teach the Scriptures. In fact, they're told in Deuteronomy 6 that they were to pass the Scriptures and the knowledge of God down from one generation to the next. And they were entrusted with this Word of God, not just for their own benefit, but they were to share that truth of God with other nations also. Now, tragically, they were not so faithful in that responsibility that was entrusted to them. They did a wonderful job in preserving the Scriptures. The methods and modes of writing and preparing the Word of God by the Jewish people is nothing short of miraculous. When the scribes sat down to write out a new copy of the Scriptures, meticulous care was taken over the writing of every word. When they came to the name of the Lord, they went away, they washed themselves, they prepared themselves, they took a new pen and ink in order to write the name of the Lord before they would continue on. After they'd finished transcribing one page from this book to the next book, they would stop and they would count every word and they would count every letter and they would see if the totals were the same. If they weren't, the latest copy was discarded and you started again. Meticulous care was taken over the preserving of the Word of God. They did a wonderful job at that. Not so good at sharing that message with other nations. They despised the Gentile nations. They would have as little contact with them as was possible. So they did well in one part, not so well in the other part. Now today, that responsibility of the Word of God, its preservation and its propagation into the rest of the world, has passed on to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we possess the entire Word of God. We have both Old and New Testaments. And we must preach, and we must teach, and we must distribute the Word of God. We need to support our missionaries abroad who are sharing the message of the Gospel in far-off countries. We need to support those who are translating the Word of God into languages that have never yet received the scriptures in their own tongue? Has the church always been faithful to this task? No, not always. During the Middle Ages, for instance, the Word of God was almost practically lost to the people. There's a reason why those days are referred to as the Dark Ages. Superstition of life, but not the Word of God. But some 500 years ago, God used the Protestant Reformation to restore that widespread distribution and teaching of the Word of God. And that Reformation started primarily when men such as Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss and Luther began to translate the scriptures out of languages that were unknown to the common people into the languages of their day. And the Word of God became known. And of course, when the Word of God is known, the light of the gospel shines in, and the darkness is scattered, and the chains are broken, and men are set free. God blessed the preaching and the distribution of His Word. Now, what about you and I personally? Have we been faithful to our responsibility toward the Word of God? Do we share it with others? Do we seek to bring others to a place where the Word of God is honored and read and preached upon? Where the Lord's Word is known amongst His people, it puts us in a position of responsibility. And that's what Paul is saying to his readers here in the early part of chapter 3. Because they had the truth, God has blessed them. That's the advantage of being brought up in a religious country, in a religious society, because God has committed to you the oracles of God. His Word is known to you. But of course, the more of God's Word is known, the more responsible we are before the Lord to live in the light of His truth and to share it with others. The more exposure that we have to the truth, the more responsible we are before the Lord. If it is your plan to live a substandard life as a child of God, you would be far better off going to a liberal church that doesn't preach the gospel and doesn't uphold the Word of God as the standard for your life. Because to come to a place where the Word of God is honored and obeyed and preached, you are exposing yourself to the truth of God on a regular basis, and you will be responsible before the Lord to live out that truth. Not to be hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. Today, the greatest privilege in the world is to have the worship of God established in our midst and to have His Word honored. What a privilege it is to have the Word of God to hold in our hands, to read in our own mother's tongue, to have it expounded and preached. That's a privilege. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the preaching of the gospel of God that reveals Him to men. It's the preaching of the gospel of God that saves sinners, that comforts the saints, that edifies and builds up God's people, that instructs us in righteousness, that shows us His will, that unifies and blesses His church. This is a wonderful privilege. What advantage! We have the Word of God before us. And as the greatest blessing is to have God's worship and Word before us, the greatest judgment in this world is the rejection of that privilege. The more exposure we have to the Word of God, the greater our privilege, but also the greater our responsibility. We have been given a very bright searchlight. God's Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and as we walk in this light, it shines upon the pathway that leads to heaven and to home. And having seen the way, we are now to show that way unto others also. So how do we apply this question to ourselves today? I suggest that perhaps, if not all, most here were born in a Christian home, had exposure to the Christian faith from early days, spent much of your life in a church at some point or another. Some have been baptized, your name is on a church roll, and yet all of those things don't save us. So where's the advantage in being born into a Christian home or brought up in a Christian church? The advantage is you have been exposed to the oracles of God. The will and word of God has been made known to you, and it is a tremendous advantage to you, but only if you hear it, if you read it, if you believe it, and if you obey it. And if you reject the message of the Bible, which is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, then having a Bible and reading a Bible and being born into a Christian family and attending a Christian church will do you no good. In fact, it will only increase your condemnation if you have had these privileges and have rejected them. That's what Paul is saying. What advantage does the Jew have? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What's the advantage of being brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, under the Word of God? The salvation of Christ has been revealed to you. Now you've heard it, obey it, believe it, and live it for the glory of God. That wasn't the only objection, of course. Verses 3 and 4 give us the next. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? You know how people like to point out the hypocrite today? Well, if that's what it means to be a Christian. So-and-so claims to be a Christian, and look at the life they live. I don't live that kind of life. Why, the church is full of hypocrites. Why would I want to join a place such as that? We've heard those objections. Here's the objection that Paul is answering now. Will the unbelief of some make the promises of God without effect? For what, or so what, if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Since the Scriptures contain the promises of God toward Israel, will Jewish unbelief mean that God will not keep His promises? Can unbelief cancel the truthfulness of the promises found in the Word of God? Will the unbelief of some in Israel make these promises without effect? They are appealing to the greatness of the nature of the Lord, and Paul answers in a way that gives hope to each and every one of us, because who amongst us has not feared the Lord at some point or another? If the blessings of God are conditional upon our behavior and our obedience, does our Disobedience makes those promises of none effect. Here's how Paul answers. God forbid. May it never be so. God is faithful in spite of your faithlessness. Let God be true and every man a liar. In spite of what man does, God will honor his promise. Regardless of how wicked a man may become, the Lord will never give up on him. Even all the sins and the iniquities of Israel could not make the Lord forsake them forever either. What a blessing. When we think of all of the times that we've sinned against the Lord from the day in hour that he saved us, if we were to be honest and stand up and testify, we'd all have to admit that we have been guilty on many, many, many instances. Does our faithlessness cancel the promises of God? Listen, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, the Savior said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, for no reason, ever cast out." God is faithful even in spite of our faithlessness. In confirmation of this, Paul, inspired of the Spirit of God, refers us back to David. You'll see there in the middle of verse 4, he says, "As it is written," he's making reference here to writings in Psalm 132. David has been given an unconditional promise assuring him that the fruit of his body would one day, at least according to the flesh, Christ would be raised up to sit upon his throne. It's a promise that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. Now, David has committed horrible sins against Uriah the Hittite, against Bathsheba, against the people of God. The question is, does David's activity nullify or hinder God's purposes? God forbid, Paul said. God forbid. Even in his confession of sin in Psalm 51, David still believed God's promises. The Lord, in his wisdom and in his grace, overruled in David's great sin. In fact, it was even through that sin that he accomplished his purposes. For if you look in the scriptures at the lineage of Christ, you'll find that not only does he come from the loins of David, but he comes through that union with Bathsheba. That terrible sin. Now the Lord will judge your sins, and that will prove he is righteous. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. However, after those sins have been judged and God has forgiven them, he will prove once again that he is greater than your sins. And he can overrule them even for his own glory. What God is waiting for is for man to get to that place of readiness where he's willing to confess his sins, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So regardless of where the road of life has taken you, or what sins you may have committed in going there, there is forgiveness and there is restoration in the Lord. We see that wonderfully pictured when Jeremiah goes to the potter's house and he watches the potter with his hands upon the clay and the wheel is spinning, and as he's fashioning this pot before him, it gets out of shape. Some imperfection in the clay. And it gets out of shape and it wobbles and the whole thing is lost. But the potter doesn't take the clay and throw it away. He starts over again. That's what the Lord has done. He starts over again. Will our unbelief, or faithlessness make the faithfulness of God of none effect? God forbid. God is faithful even in spite of our sins. In verses 5 through 8, he's answering an objection that comes from the second one. If our righteousness commends the righteousness of God, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? How can God judge us for our sin if good comes from it? If God overrules our sin and can even make good come from it, why does God judge us for our sin? The argument goes something like this. Since God was glorified even through the sin of David, how can God judge David for that sin? If David's sin gave the Lord a chance to demonstrate both his justice and his grace, it stands to reason that David was helping the Lord out when he sinned. After all, God would have never gotten the chance to show his justice and grace if David hadn't sinned. Therefore, when I sin, I'm really helping God out. And therefore, it's unfair for the Lord to judge men when they sin if we're simply giving him a chance to show his mercy and his grace. That was the argument. And Paul deals with that objection, that God, while he can be glorified in the forgiveness of sin, that doesn't give us reason to continue in it. That's their line of thinking. It's wrong for God to judge sin if he has ordained all things and uses all things to accomplish his purpose. Now, there are a number of faulty conclusions there in verses 4 through 8. Verse 5, for instance. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Is God unjust in inflicting wrath upon sin? That was the question. Now, it's asked in such a way that the answer expected is no, God is not unjust. If my unrighteousness establishes his righteousness, why should God find fault with me? If God really is glorified over my sin, why should he exact retribution against me? He would be condemning us for the very thing that magnifies his glory. That's a faulty conclusion. We'll explain why in a moment. Verse 7 gives us another objection or another faulty conclusion. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Proud man shaking his fist in the face of God, saying it's wrong for God to judge sin if he has ordained all things and uses them to accomplish his purpose. Oh, the proudness of the human heart that doesn't flinch from attacking that which it doesn't comprehend. What is it in the mind of man who accuses God of injustice? We're reminded of Satan, who wished to exalt himself to a place higher than God. That's what we're looking at here. Who is God to judge me? Verse 8 asks another question. Why then not do evil so that good may come? And not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Since in the end God is going to be glorified, why not continue to sin? Surely the end will justify the means, and if God is glorified, what does it matter if I sin? Notice the replies of Paul, verse 6, God forbid. Oh, the horror of such a thought. God forbid, may it never be. The end does not justify the means. God overrules our sin and will be glorified in that, but sin does not glorify God. And he who sins does not glorify God. granted in his wisdom and power, he is able to overrule and to serve his own purposes. But all the good that he can ever get from sin is in overruling it and in punishing the sinner. Let us not sin so that God gets glory in forgiving us. How could we ever contemplate such a thought, knowing that every sin that we commit was added to our Savior as he hung upon the cross? Notice his answer in verse 6. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? The answer to that question is, God unrighteous when he takes vengeance. Paul's saying your argument holds no water. If you're saying that God can't judge sin because he's able to overrule it and get glory from it, then he's no right to judge anyone. You think of some of the mass murderers of history. Hitler and Stalin, Mao and all the others. You're saying that God has no right to judge them because he's able to overrule their sin and get glory from it. What foolish thinking. Of course he's right to judge sin. The Bible clearly reveals that God will judge sin. Nature reveals that God will judge sin. Our conscience demands that God judge sin. If sin can be excused in the way that you're talking about, then God can't judge him. No, he says in verse 8, those who say, let us do evil that good may come, he says, their damnation is just. Your argument will not stand. If you think like that, you've never been born again, he's saying. A true Christian does not delight in sin. A true Christian doesn't use sin as an excuse to get God glory, saying that, well, when I'm forgiven and restored, isn't God magnified in his grace and mercy? If you play games with the word of God, your condemnation will be just. If you think you can be more clever with God and come up with excuses and objections to get you off the hook, you better think again. Your damnation is just. Your condemnation is certain. Sin cannot glorify God. God cannot and will not condone sin. Since he is holy, he must judge it. And since his judgment is true, then the one who commits such sin blatantly in the face of God simply shows that they've never had that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian finds no joy in sin. We can't live a life, live half in, half out. We must be fully sold to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin should horrify us. It should make us weep. We don't run towards it and say, we'll give God another reason to forgive us once more. We need to stop trying to justify our sins and do exactly what the Lord told us to do with them. Confess them. Confess your sins. And the word confess simply means to say the same things about them. To say the same things about your sins as God says about them. God says they're filthy and they're rich. He says that they bring harm to his kingdom and they rob him of glory. He says that my sins hurt me in ways that I've never even thought about. And he wants me to say the same things about them, to come to the same mind as him about my sins, to come clean. And he has promised that when I come clean about my sins, that he will make me clean. Here's the advantage of having the word of God. It points us to a Savior who delivers us from our sins. I hope that you're ever confronted with people who object to becoming Christians for any number of reasons, that they turn away from their Christian heritage, from the knowledge of the word of God that they've been given. That they use others as examples of hypocrites as to why they won't come. They claim that God is unjust to judge them when he receives glory even though they sin. Let us have answers to the objections. Let us point to the cure, the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we have not faith in him, we will know that sure and certain condemnation of God. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, when we think of our folly and our waywardness, and the many times we seek to excuse ourselves even when we know that we've done wrong in the sight of God, and even though we've seen even firsthand how in grace and mercy sins have been overruled and glory brought to the Lord, yet may we still find that pain and shame because of the sufferings that we have added to our Saviour because of our guilt. May we not be amongst those who say, let us do evil so that good may come. May the Lord be glorified, not so much in the forgiving and overruling of our sins, but in the fact that he has kept us from sin. That in that new life that is ours in Christ, that he has provided for us power even to be overcomers of this world. He has not suffered us to be tempted above that which we are able. But that we will find that the Lord has prepared and provided even that means of escape. Lord, may we find grateful to thee. And in that life of humble faithfulness and obedience to the Lord and following after him, may the Lord be glorified by a humble, consistent, persistent faith in him. These things we pray in Jesus' name.